Tim, come and help me read another Herb Brokering. We'll do news this morning, huh? I am so sorry that this Herb Brokering book is no longer in print, because it's got a bunch of neat dialogues in, like the one we read yesterday on words, thoughts, and deeds. This one is called News. You can start us off, Tim.
Go fly a kite.
Okay, I will.
I'm just kidding.
I told you, I will.
Oh, come now.
I'll make it myself. I'll fly my own kite.
I didn't mean anything, just an expression.
Here, give me the newspaper. I'll make a real up-to-date kite.
But I didn't finish reading it.
I'll take this big sheet and all the front page news.
But that's the part I didn't read.
Then read it while I work. Read it. The war, the cartoons, the crash, the rocket, the election, the robbery, the march.
Not so fast. Look, you folded this one in half and I wanted to read it.
And I'll glue it to these sticks.
This is plenty grim reading. Hold still.
I'll bend this cross piece like a bow. That'll put wind into this page.
Careful.
That'll make all this front page news go and go and go.
Can I help?
Sure, if you want. This string goes through there, right through the O in the word rocket.
I'll tie this knot.
And I'll fly my kite.
Oh, come now, really. I didn't mean it as a literal statement. You know, it's just the same.
Not for me. Here's 5,000 feet of string. There you go. 1 mile of string. Straight white string.
Are you angry?
I feel the wind. Wind, here it comes.
Tell me, are you angry?
No, I'm glad. Go, kite, go. Fly, fly.
It is.
Higher, kite, higher.
The wind seems strong.
The wind is strong. The string is long. The news is strong and long. Strong and long.
There it goes.
Here it comes, God.
Come now, don't take it out on God.
You don't understand. Here comes my world, God. My war, my rocket, my new governor, my president, my enemy.
Meaning what?
Here comes my world, God. Take it. Oh, can you feel the tug on the string?
Looks like fun.
It's great.
To fly a kite?
To fly the morning news before the face of the Lord God, to set it tense and free and high, floating before God's face.
Oh.
Look, Lord God Almighty, look at the headlines, look at every line, every word. It's my news. This is my world.
And mine.
It's our world, Lord.
May I hold it?
You must.
I'm sorry. Sorry,
no,
I said...
don't be sorry. It's good that we can fly a kite. All right. Gospel of Mark. Yesterday I tried to say a few things about the nature of the Gospels generally and the Gospel of Mark in particular. And I think the main summary point that I want to make to get us going is that Mark's Gospel is not a biography. It is literally the good news of something radical that God is up to in the world. It's not a biography. It doesn't satisfy our curiosity about Jesus' psychology or motivation or the inner working of his mind. It tells of an event. But it does so with what may on the surface look like a random collection of stories, a random collection. And what I think we are beginning to discover is that Mark's Gospel is not a random collection at all. It is a very carefully crafted piece of work. That is, it is put together in order that the very putting together of it helps to make the point. Yesterday, the last verse that we read was verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1, which is a kind of theme statement. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." I quoted A.M. Hunter saying that the whole of the New Testament is a commentary on that verse. Let me give you this morning, as a kind of starting point, a really fine summary or introduction to all of this by Robert Jensen. This is from his book Lutheranism, and Jensen has, in just one paragraph, sort of put it together. The church, he says, is the community of a certain communication, namely, the story of Israel and its Jesus, its Yehoshua, its one who experiences Yahweh as his salvation, or as the Yahweh as the bearer of salvation. Jesus, Israel, and its Jesus. This story is told as a message of final destiny. The church is the band of those sent into the world to say, by word and by action, Jesus, the Israelite, is risen and has death behind him. Therefore, nothing can now overcome his will for you. What will come of the human enterprise and of your participation in it is in the hands of this man of hope and no other. There is reason for all your struggle. That's Jensen's summary. Jesus, the story of Jesus, is the story of one who has death behind him and who therefore involves us in the struggle of life in a qualitatively different way. Jesus and his disciples, that's the theme of the gospel. Now, today we want to look at the first major section of that gospel. If you have an outline before you, you can see the structure of this. If you don't, I've got a couple of outlines. Anybody need one? There are some on the desk back there, and I've got more, so you can. The Gospel of Mark is divided, first of all, into three larger categories, and it is the second of them, Roman numeral 2, that is the key interpretive category to the Gospel. So important that Mark sets it apart with a beginning and an ending story of the healing of the blind man. He sees when the disciples do not. But now this first major subsection, Roman numeral 1, is also divided into three sections. It's not because I like threes. But Mark gives us some clear clues as to how he has organized the material by the very way he puts it together. We notice at the end of each of the three sections something that I have called an ominous conclusion. That's the signal. At the end of this first section, in Mark 3:6, the ominous conclusion is, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And then Mark gives us another structural clue. He has what scholars have now called a Markan summary that begins the next section, verse 7. I just want to call attention to it this morning. Jesus withdrew with his disciples, a great multitude followed, and we have up till verse 13 a kind of summary of what has gone before. So it is these concluding verses, Mark 3:6 is one of them, and then the beginning summary section that indicates a kind of breaking point. If you have an RSV Bible in front of you, you notice that they've separated that with a fairly sizable section of blank space, sort of to clue us in, a new section is beginning. So each of these three sections in gathering the disciples ends with a kind of ominous conclusion. In Mark 3:6, the plotting. In Mark 6:1-6a, his family and his own native population, his own local population, rejects him. And then finally in Mark 8:11-21, the disciples just do not understand. He's called them, appointed them, sent them, and they do not understand. So you have a kind of ominous conclusion at the end of each of these three sections, which points forward to the central interpretive section and then to the final grounding of God's new deed in the death of Jesus. I quoted the Jensen passage because the key phrase in it is Jesus has death behind him. See, Mark is now trying to confront the disciples, to engage the church in the insight that their persecution, their martyria, their witness, their suffering is not a mark of God's displeasure, not a sign of the defeat of the enterprise, but literally the freedom for which Jesus can be their Yehoshua, the one who is the deliverer, who brings the deliverance. Because he has death behind him, he is able to make unconditioned promises. No condition, you see. All of our promises to each other are conditioned by, if I live so long, you see. I will be here tomorrow to teach the Gospel of Mark. If I live so long, I always have to add that. I will be father to my children as long as I live, but that's not unconditioned. I will be husband to my wife until death parts us. That is always the condition, you see. So we cannot make unconditioned promises to each other. That is why we cannot be gods to each other. But the one who can make an unconditioned promise to us is the one who has death behind him. And our discipleship is to live as if that really were an unconditioned promise, and as if death, therefore, were not any longer the defeat of our attempt to be faithful, but rather part of the way in which we too are the disciples of God in the world. So this ominous conclusion at the end of each of the sections really points to Mark's central thesis: how Jesus, the maker of an unconditioned promise, and his disciples are to be in the world, in a world where there is death and defeat, where there is suffering and martyrdom. Okay, now, this first section, then, is Mark 1:16 to 3:6. And we obviously can't discuss each of the big pericopes in here. Pericope means a little short story, a story which has the point of the gospel in it. That's a pericope. We frequently read these pericopes as our lessons in the liturgy on Sunday. I've selected sort of three central things in this first section to Mark 3:6, namely the call of the disciples, then secondly, teaching and healing with authority. Notice that the key word is authority. And then the third one, something radically new is going on. Let's see how each of these come to expression. Passing along by the Sea of Galilee, verse 16, Mark 1. Passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately, remember, is one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it 41 times in the 16 chapters. In the RS, in the King James, it's straightway. I don't know what it is. Somebody has a Jerusalem Bible? What? At once, yes. That's good news, probably. Any other substitutes for straightway or immediately? Well, anyway, the point is Mark's got this sense of urgency that he injects 41 times with this word. And going on a little further, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The kingdom which Jesus is proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand, is not a realm, not a land, not a territory, but rather a rule, an activity, an enterprise. The basileus in the ancient world, the king, really was literally the one who could extend his authority somewhere. So wherever the basileus, the king, could extend his basileia, his reign, In other words, wherever people paid attention to royal proclamations, wherever people answered the royal summons for troops, and wherever he could collect taxes. That was where the Basileia was going on. In other words, wherever people acknowledged the lordship of a particular individual, that was where you had Basileia. So we're talking about a reigning activity. And Jesus is now saying the reigning activity of God is at hand. Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Call of Discipleship, makes this a kind of very dramatic moment, as if suddenly, you see, almost without any preparation, without any advance laying of the ground, Jesus just sort of yells, "Follow me!" And by George, these businessmen, these fishers who were intent at their work, suddenly drop everything and just take off. I don't think it's that dramatic at all. I think that there really is groundwork that has been laid, but it is groundwork deep in the history, deep in the bones, deep in the memory of these disciples. Last week, let me just tie this into a little bit of the stuff that Ralph Gerke was doing last week. He was talking about social reform in Israel, and he talked a lot about prophets and kings. And among other things, what we discovered was that Israel's getting a king was both a necessity and a trauma. It was necessary because the people of Israel felt they just couldn't live politically from hand to mouth the way they had. The Midianites would come in and swarm over the land, and then they'd groan under the burden of the Midianites, and then finally some charismatic leader would come along who would drive out the Midianites, and then things would muddle along for a while. Well, they just couldn't hack this. They needed central authority, so they wanted a king. But kings in the ancient world were sacral. They were the sons of God. They were the ones through whom God's presence was manifest in the people, with all of the potential for tyranny and destructiveness that understanding of kingship had. So Israel's kings came in traumatically. Samuel first says, "What's the matter? Yahweh is your king, you see. What do you want a king for?" But they got kings, and they tried to keep kingship within the covenant so that Yahweh and the covenant were still the overarching experience for Israel, and the king was a figure within that. It didn't work very well. And so with kings you had prophets, and the concern of the prophet was always the fidelity to the covenant, holding even kings accountable to this. So Samuel holds Saul accountable. Nathan holds David accountable. Elijah holds Ahab accountable. You have this whole tradition of prophets who address the king and the nation in the end regarding their faithfulness to the covenant. When the kingship dies out and there is no hope for it, prophecy dies out as well. But with John the Baptist's coming, suddenly people are saying Elijah once again, you see. He sounds like Elijah. He's a rough fellow. He is out there in the wilderness. He's eating this bizarre food and dressing himself in a crazy way. And where the prophet is, the kingdom can't be far behind. And if somebody now suddenly appears announcing what? Yahweh's kingship once again. His reign is at hand. It's about to break out. Why, you're going to have people saying, "We want in on that." And they may want in on it for all kinds of reasons, for pious reasons, but also for the kinds of reasons that appear later on in Mark's gospel. James and John saying, hey, we've put up with all this campaign stuff. We've really worked. When you get into the White House, we want two rooms in the executive mansion, close to the Oval Office. Can you arrange that, Jesus? They wanted that kingship. They wanted to be in on it, both piously and, vocationally, career, in terms of their career. You know, this is going to, what do you do after Washington? Well, you sign up with a big law office. You get in on lobbying. Nobody leaves Washington poor. So it's quite evident that when Jesus comes along and says, follow me, because the kingdom is at hand, there's no reason why these people shouldn't say, oh, great thing. That's what they had in mind, probably. What did Jesus have in mind? That's the question. Wild excitement and the coming of the moment was not fully the point. Jesus does not affirm their expectations except to say to them, you're going to be fishers of men. What they thought and what he thought might be quite different, but for the moment the point is he is gathering a people. The Messiah is never in the world without his people. One of the things I think I want us to think about is that Lutherans have been big on the concept of means of grace. And we have always said bread and wine and water are means of grace, and I want to say yes to that. But the key means of grace is people. We are the means of God's grace in the world. Now, we are means of something to everybody. All of us are. We are constantly mediating something to people. What we are mediating may not necessarily be grace. When you shush your children, you see, you are mediating some word to them. Wayne and Bill are talking about this at 10:45. What gets mediated is not grace. What gets mediated is, don't do this, you see. But we are mediating something all the time to people. The point is that Jesus recognizes that God's redemptive activity in the world is also going to be mediated through a people. And his calling of the disciples is this attempt right at the outset to say Messiah, kingship, God's redemptive reign in the world is going to be through a people. And that's why he's got to call them, appoint them, send them, teach them, and involve them in the end, as we're going to see in his death. All right, that's point one. Now, the second section here, the second pericopic section, includes a whole bunch of stories, beginning with verse 21 and going to the end of verse 12 of chapter 2. We can't read them all, but I want to call your attention to the fact that three times in this section, verse 22, verse 27, and verse 10 of chapter 2, the word authority appears. Let me just read those sections. They went into Capernaum, and immediately, at once, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, this use of the Sabbath is going to continue right to the end of the section, right to the end of 3:6. But I'm dividing, I want us to divide so that we can look first of all at the authority and then at the radically new thing in terms of the Sabbath. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And then, what is this, they said in verse 27. They were amazed, questioning among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And then again, in 2:10, after healing the paralyzed man who was brought to him by four men when they lower him through the roof. Which is easier, Jesus asks, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your pallet and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, go home. All right, now, authority is the key term here in all of these.
Herald. King James says power, but it's really the same word as this authority.
Yes, yes. What we're talking about now is a strange phenomenon. The whole scribal tradition, and a good one, don't misunderstand me now, I'm not knocking it, but the whole scribal and rabbinic tradition was to base your teaching on somebody else's. Rabbi A said so-and-so, Rabbi B said so-and-so, and you build up a tradition. Now, the first thing I want to do is to say they're contrasting Jesus with this. But I want to say a good word for what the scribes were doing. It is one of the marks of our humanity, you see, as opposed to our to just simply living instinctually, that our memory, the human memory, transcends our own personal experience. I am not limited just by what I have learned in the world. I am able to transcend the limitations of my own time by having my memory stretch back in time into incredible distances. When Time magazine did its cover story on Richard Leakey, they took us back 20 million years to human origins. Astonishing, you see, that with carbon dating devices and archaeological activity and the ability to reconstruct from very meager evidence and to correct our memories too, to correct our reconstructions, we are able to span stretches of time that none of us could possibly live. That's a great human characteristic. I want to affirm that. So that what the scribes were doing is not a bad thing. Somebody was talking about revolution. Was it yesterday in your section? And you said the smart revolutionaries are the ones who know how to build on the past, to transform the past, not to reject it. The dumb revolutionaries are the ones who think that they are starting out as if it were the creation of the world once again, and as if nothing could be communicated to us from our past. So what the rabbis were doing, what the scribes were doing as they built one on another, was really part of the way in which human beings learn, transcend the limitations of their own time, and accumulate wisdom from one generation to another. This is a great and towering thing. But what Jesus is doing now, you see, is really not grounding what he has to say on the rabbinic tradition. He is coming with something new. This means that we are already at a kind of decision point. People were amazed at this. He spoke with authority. He acted with authority. And the question really is, are you just radically dumb? See, are you just acting as if there were no past? Or are you really the one who is able ultimately to transcend the limitations of human learning? That is, are you one who comes as if God himself were here? That is the whole point of the authority. You see, if I really am the wellspring and the source of everything, I am either stupid or God. Those are the alternatives, in a way. and Jesus lays it to them, you see, as it's almost a throwing down of the gauntlet in that healing of the paralytic story. Huh? I know what you're saying, see? Because his word to the paralytic was, take heart, have courage, cheer up. Let me just, I don't even know where I put my watch. Let me just work with that for a minute as the climax of this. We can't do all the pericope, so let me select briefly. The paralyzed man is brought to him. In this kind of a milieu, and not only here, but especially here, if you were diseased, the immediate conclusion was, what have I done wrong? Why is God against me, you see? What punishment is happening to me? Notice how we ourselves think about this. I remember vividly a woman from my first parish that I visited in the hospital who was seriously ill at Rochester, Minnesota, and she just kept saying, I don't know why God is doing this to me. I've always been a faithful member of the church. I've always brought chickens to the annual chicken supper. I was a charter member of the Ladies' Aid. I was in the first confirmation class of this church, you know. Why is God doing this to me? I remember vividly a woman from my first parish that I visited in the hospital who was seriously ill at Rochester, Minnesota, and she just kept saying, I don't know why God is doing this to me. I've always been a faithful member of the church. I've always brought chickens to the annual chicken supper. I was a charter member of the Ladies' Aid. I was in the first confirmation class of this church, you know. Why is God doing this to me? Whenever we have something go wrong in our lives, that may very well be one of the things we think, and sometimes even the first thing that we think. So Jesus' word to this guy is, take heart, you know, cheer up, have courage. You are not abandoned by God. He has affirmed you unconditionally. That's what forgiveness really is. And Jesus doesn't say all of the rabbis in the past have said this. He doesn't build up a tradition for his word. He simply lays it flat out. I say to you, you see, your sins are forgiven. Not even I'm offering you God's forgiveness, but I say it to you, you see. Why does this man speak thus? They said to him. It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the challenge was there. The authority that is being talked about here is confronts us with already the first decisive alternative. Is he just a revolutionary dum-dum? Or is he really the voice of God himself breaking radically into the situation? Now then, in the third section, beginning with 2:13 and going to the end, we have the Sabbath business. What is this radically new thing? It isn't only we got to decide between dum-dum and God, but what is it all about? He goes out beside the sea, and all the crowd gathers around him, and he teaches them. And as he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Does the reign of God extend that far? Is part of what it is really all about. as he sat at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw what he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "What's going on here? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, this is a part of the radicalness of what's going on. What is this like? It is like, Jimmy Carter coming to Chicago, and on a political trip, and inviting Tony Accardo, head of the Chicago Mafia, I suppose, to have dinner with him, and to do it publicly, symbolically. It would be Jesus coming to St. Paul and singling out the leader of the pro-gay rights movement, and after he knows that the town has voted against it, 5-1, saying, "I'm going to have dinner with these people." You know, in a way, it's almost political suicide to do something like that. Do you think the Republican presidential candidate of 1980 will begin his campaign from San Clemente? Hardly, all right? That's what Jesus is doing. The kingdom, he says, the redemptive reign of God, where God's authority is going to be, will include everybody, not only the people who kill their crabgrass and pull out their dandelions, but also the people in my block who let them grow. You know? Well, I'm sorry. I don't want to trivialize. I really don't. But think of what you get, you know. The reign of God is going to extend to the teenagers who flush the toilet all night in your lodge. Or... the reign of God is going to extend to the people who don't separate the compostable garbage from the bones and paper at Holden Village, or who run the cups down the aisle without getting the bottom, Think of all the things that can go wrong, and then listen to Jesus saying, that's what the kingdom is. That's how far it's going to go. See, whenever I listen to this, I always have to say things like, it's going to extend to the Board of Control of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis that caused Seminex to happen. You know, it's going to extend to Jack Preuss. Who knows? You know, I mean, it may even extend to the Mafia, to the drug pushers. It may extend to the Gestapo and the SS, I mean, you know, well...
It already has.
I get that gets to be a hairy thing. And you see, it is a word not only to them, but a word to us. That's the amazing thing, you see. To the pious, to the law-abiding, to the crabgrass-killing... Holden faithful, it's a word to us. How far does the reign of God extend? Jesus signals this not only with the opening to sinners, but also with the way in which he treats the Sabbath. And he's already beginning to teach about this. Look at it. The new wine, 2:18. Chapter 2, verse 18. When the bridegroom is with you, you can't fast. You don't sew a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. Something new is happening here, and now it comes to expression in the Sabbath thing. The Sabbath was the way in which the people of God were marked out as the people of God. In a way, the Sabbath is irrelevant to life. It is the resting, in a sense, from life, but a resting in a peculiar way. you are marked out as the people of God by something purely arbitrary. It's like the yarmulke, you know. It doesn't do anything. It just identifies you. We live in Columbus, Jan and I, in an integrated area, and it's integrated in many ways. We have black families who live in our neighborhood. It's a fairly stable, integrated area, and we have a lot of Jewish people who live in the neighborhood, and there is a synagogue not far from us. And on Saturday morning, you can see these people walking to the synagogue. Nobody drives, everybody walks. Very Orthodox synagogue. And they all walk wearing their yarmulkes. They are marked out, you see, in these ways. They walk when everybody drives. They wear yarmulkes. And if that didn't mark them, they would be marked by something else that would be just as arbitrary and, in a sense, as irrelevant. What Jesus is doing here, when he breaks the Sabbath, and that's what's happening in these stories that follow, on the Sabbath in 2:23, the disciples gather corn, and then he heals on the Sabbath. He is, in a sense, staking out already a new mark for the people who will be assembled. What that new mark will be, we will see. But at least an old mark is, in a sense, being broken, being burst. That's the significance of what's going on here. It's as if you're taking off the yarmulke, you're driving on the Sabbath, because some new mark is going to set you apart, is going to identify you. Again, a claim is being made. The Messiah is here. The redemptive reign of God is at hand. The disciples are being called. Authority is being claimed, at least. And the authority even to establish a new identifying mark for the people. And then the Pharisees go out and immediately hold counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. Decisions are already being made. The claim is there, the challenge is thrown down, the gauntlet has been offered, and people are picking it up. Some are saying, yes, we want to be in on this. They may not know what they're in for. Some are saying, no, we know what's happening, and it's got to be destroyed. The sword is there. Well, I think Mark has launched us on something interesting and dramatic. We have a couple of minutes, three. Do you want to stretch before the second session, or do you want to talk a little? Stretch. Okay, we're voting for stretch. See you tomorrow.